Back for another week of broadcasting and conversations, because this is a conversation-based program on the radio. It's live talk radio, and that means you can talk to me and I can talk to you and we can converse. And that would be especially in the case of you having a question that you'd like to discuss, perhaps have answered for you, if possible, on a question about the Bible or about Christianity. Or if you want to revisit some topic that's been on here before and you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to present your other view, that'd be fine too. The number to call, although right now you won't be able to get through, our lines are full at the moment, but after we've talked to a caller or two, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. I want to just make a quick announcement. Those who were attending in Aptos at the Twin Lakes Church, my series on the Kingdom of God a couple of months ago, we took a hiatus for a few weeks, and we're starting it up again. There's actually four more lectures in the series, and we're going to start up this Wednesday night. Again, the same time. If you weren't at the earlier series, you're welcome to join us nonetheless. These are just lectures about various aspects of the Kingdom of God in Scripture. And that's at 6:30, and it ends about 7:45, so you can get home nice and early. There's also child care provided. This is at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, 6:30 on Wednesday nights the next 4 weeks. And I'd like to see some of you there. Those are the series on the Kingdom of God. And then this weekend, that is Friday night and Saturday, I will be speaking in Oregon. So our listeners on KPDQ in the Portland area, and in KWIL in the Albany area, I'll be speaking in your area in the next week. Friday night, I'll be speaking in McMinnville. Saturday afternoon, I'll be speaking in Albany. And then Saturday evening, I'll be speaking again in Camas, Washington. So if you want information about those locations, you can go to our website. The information is there. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the link that says announcements, and you'll there find the details on these gatherings. Let's talk to Mike, first of all, today from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Hey, I had a question about, I was reading Genesis, and I had a question about the difference between the birthright and the blessing, what those two things were, and how they came to know about that. I guess that passed on to Abraham somehow, or what were the, was the distinctions in those two things, I guess?
Between the blessing and the birthright?
Yeah.
Well, you may remember that Jacob sold his, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob.
Right.
And then at a much later date, there was a question of who's going to get the blessing. Hmm. And the blessing, I think, was supposed to go to the son with the birthright, but they were not the same thing. A birthright was simply the special rights of inheritance of the firstborn son of a family. And he would get materially, he would gain more than his siblings would. He would get a double portion of the inheritance. So if a man died having, let's say, five sons, his inheritance would be divided into sixths, and the oldest son would get 2/6, and the other four sons would get a sixth each, so that the oldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance. That was the main thing about the birthright in the average family in those societies. Of course, Abraham's family was unique because God had made special promises to fulfill a great destiny through Abraham's seed, through his offspring. And therefore, the assumption was the birthright in Abraham's family would also include this promise that God would, through that person or through that person's offspring, bring blessings on the whole world someday and change the whole world. And also to inherit the land of Canaan and things like that. Now, those were special aspects of Abraham's birthright. And when we... Go ahead.
So, Steve, if Simeon, I think, was Simeon Reuben the firstborn of Jacob? I forget.
Reuben was the oldest.
Okay, so Reuben, something went wrong there with Reuben. I forget what it was exactly, but and then it fell to the next one, and the next one, then Judah was the fourth, right?
Right.
And so he obtained the blessing or the birthright, I forget what...
Well, he received the birthright. Let me put it this way.
Sure.
Before we talk about that, okay. let me just talk about the blessing, okay? Because we were talking about the birthright.
Okay.
The birthright generally goes to the oldest son, unless there's some kind of abnormal situation, and there was in the case of Jacob's sons. We'll talk about that. But the blessing was simply a patriarchal blessing uttered by the father over his sons. And he might bless them all, but the oldest son would have special blessing given to him. And obviously the special blessing should go to the same son who has the birthright. Now, in the case of Abraham's family, which included Jacob and his sons, that blessing would include the Abrahamic promises. So one could say that Judah received the Abrahamic promises because it was through his seed, Jesus, that the nations are to be blessed, whereas Joseph actually received, it would appear, the birthright in terms of material blessing, because Joseph's tribe got a double portion of the inheritance, and that was arranged by Jacob adopting Joseph's two sons as his own, so that Joseph's two sons would each receive a full portion, and therefore Joseph's family would receive a double portion. So Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, and he gave him the birthright, at least the material birthright. But the spiritual blessing of the family of Abraham came upon Judah, and that's because Reuben, the oldest, had forfeited his right because he had slept with his father's concubine and violated, you know, his father's trust that way. Then Simeon and Levi were the next two, and they had done a murderous deed where they wiped out all the men of Shechem.
Yeah.
And so because of that, they were excluded, and the next one in line was Judah. And so it was that Judah received the blessing. And some might say the birthright, but now that you raise the issue, I think there is a slight difference.
So, and then obviously Esau was a little more upset about losing the blessing than he was about the birthright. Is that, I mean, he obviously sold his...
Well, I think he was upset about losing both, but I don't think he was capable of getting his birthright back because he had sold that with an oath.
Yeah.
But he apparently hoped he might at least get the blessing too.
Hmm.
But when he found out that he had not only lost the birthright but also the blessing, that particularly disturbed him, as we read. You know.
Yeah. Okay, so the birthright is material. More or less, the blessing is, and which also includes being the
leader
to Jesus as well. In that case, and then Joseph was the oldest of Rachel, so he got a double portion according to the patriarchal blessing. I guess is that.
He got the double portion, but not simply by being the oldest son of Rachel. Although that would have made good sense, because Rachel's the only wife that Jacob ever wanted, and he got stuck with three others because he didn't want.
Yeah.
And therefore, the oldest son of Rachel should be the natural heir to him. But Joseph was actually one of the youngest sons of the family, and Jacob had a lot of older sons, so Joseph would not naturally receive the birthright, but he got it by the stratagem of Jacob adopting his two sons. And therefore, you see, the two sons then would each receive part of a portion of the inheritance. And they were both sons of Joseph, so Joseph's family. Joseph got a double portion.
I see. That makes sense. Do you have time for one more? I need to get on the call on the line. But,
Mike, I've got a full board, but I owe you. So go ahead.
Hey, well, I was also reading through where Abraham is offering up Isaac, and Isaac said, "We have the wood, we have the fire, right?"
Yep.
Anyways, where did that idea come from of a burnt offering like that? I mean, is that, and it's the same with I guess Cain and Abel, I suppose.
Yeah.
Both Cain and Abel offered a burnt offering. Is that what?
In all likelihood, although Cain brought an herbal offering, a vegetarian offering, it would appear that the offering was burned. It's not stated, but it's almost certain that Abel burned his lamb, and so probably Cain burned his seed. You know, I think is very probable, and there's a measure of conjecture in this statement, but you know, you have to wonder when you read Genesis chapter 4 how it is that Cain and Abel knew after the fact that God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's offering. And you know, it says that. It says they brought their gifts, and it says, and God had favor to Abel's offering, but he did not have favor to Cain's offering, and Cain's countenance was fallen, and he was angry. Now, how did Cain and Abel know that God accepted their offering? And I don't know the answer, but my conjecture would be, it's very possible that they both presented offerings on altars and God sent fire upon the one that he approved, just like the test that Elijah set for the prophets of Baal. You know, we'll build the altars, we'll put no fire on it, and if God sends fire, then we'll know who God is, you know, that this is the right altar for him. And it may be that happened with Cain and Abel. If not, then there's some other way that God made known to them, you know, that one was accepted.
Well, he said to Cain, if you don't, you know, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. So
yeah,
that's probably in there somewhere too, I would guess, right?
Well, it does mean that Cain didn't do the right thing, and that's why God didn't accept his offering. But where the idea of offering a lamb came from, we are not told. However, in Luke chapter 11, around verse 50 or so, Jesus identifies Abel as a prophet. And we don't read of Abel ever prophesying in the Old Testament, but Jesus said that he was a prophet. And if that's true, it may be that God had revealed to the family through the prophet Abel that a burnt sacrifice was to be offered.
Yeah. Well, it's a curiosity, I guess. Obviously, you can't answer 100%, but that's at least you have some good ideas.
Yeah, we're not told. We're not told all the answers.
Yeah. All right, well, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Mike, good to hear from you.
You too.
God bless you and your family. Bye bye. I said I owe Mike. I do. He served for without pay for 5 years at the Great Commission School, running our media ministry and office. A really great guy. Let's talk to Bruce, and I don't hear from him much. It's always a surprise to hear from him. Let's hear from Bruce next from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Apologize, you've probably talked on this many times, but I haven't heard you, and I just want to tap into your great knowledge. John 14:6, and where it says that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, when I go to the harmony, and obviously this is such a critical passage, and the evangelicals look at this as, you know, the way to get to God, that there is no other way except through Christ.
Uh-huh.
The mainline churches, you hardly hear them preach on it at all. So it does set up this issue of exclusivity. And so I go to the harmony, and I find that none of the synoptic gospels address this.
They don't record the upper room discourse. That's right.
Yeah, and there's nowhere there, and at least that I can find, that there is that exclusive path, so to speak, that Christ lays down as he does in John. So I look at the context of this, and of course in the harmony you'll also note that, gee, you know, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John, that whole lengthy discourse, there's nothing like it, as you point out, in any other Gospels. But so I go to the context of this. And just before chapter 14, you know, Christ is you know, tenderly working with his disciples. And he's saying, you know, my children, you know, I'm not going to be here long. And he's consoling them. And he says, you know, I'm going to my Father's home. And I mean, this is very symbolic kind of language at this point. I'm going to my father's home, house, the mansion, and there are many rooms there, and I'm going to go there to prepare them for you. And then he says, I know the way that I'm going. And then, of course, Thomas says, you know, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then that's when Christ says, I am the way and the truth and so forth. And then that whole area ends up with, you know, Christ at the end of that chapter more or less saying that, and I will do whatever you ask me in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And he concludes by saying that you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, you know, when I read all this together, and I'm not finding a lot that's not the Gospels, I'm thinking, do we want to take this 14:6 so literally that we really believe that only by knowing Christ you can, you know, come to the Father and have, you know, life after death, I guess, and so forth. And I, help me on this, because it's very troubling, I think, if you think of the consequences and, you know, base it all on little old John here.
Yeah, well, of course, I'm evangelical, and I'm from an evangelical background, so I've always understood that verse. Well, I shouldn't say I've always, but for much of my life, I certainly understood that verse to be saying that if a person doesn't, in their lifetime, come to believe in Jesus Christ, well, they're lost. They can't be saved. They can't go to heaven. However, all those ramifications are not stated in that verse. To say that no one can come to the Father but through Christ, first of all, the question is, what does coming to the Father mean?
Mm-hmm.
Does he mean by that go to heaven when you die?
Mm-hmm.
Or does it mean our access to God that we now have through Jesus Christ? Remember, in the book of Hebrews, it says that Christ, through his death, made a new and living way, consecrated a new and living way into the presence of God for us. And he's not talking about for us to go to heaven when we die, because he says, let us therefore draw near. Let us, you know, come boldly before the throne of grace. So he's not talking about after death approach to God. He's talking about approaching to God now, you know, when we, in present.
The present kingdom of God, I guess.
Well, yes, I mean, it's certainly at least that. Now, see, what he says, of course, could also apply to what happens to people after they die, but he doesn't specify after you die you'll come to the Father, because the whole point is that Jesus came to restore us to our relationship with the Father. In the story of the prodigal son returning to his father into fellowship with his father was not a picture of the man dying, it was a picture of him repenting and being restored into relationship with God. So, for Jesus to say, no one comes to the Father but through me, would at the very least be saying that God is not really approachable, not in any full sense, for fellowship, except through the mediation of Jesus. Now, let's stop there for a moment.
I follow you so far, and I take it to the next step, as you would be.
Let's do that. First of all, I also want to say that he doesn't specify that coming to the Father requires believing in him. Now, I believe in Jesus, of course, and the Gospel of John is full of statements about the need to believe in Jesus, but that particular statement doesn't mention believing in him. To say no one comes to the Father except through me would mean, at the very least, that if not for Jesus making the way, if not for Jesus providing the access, there'd be no way for anyone to come to the Father. And I would think that's both before and after death. That is, if not for what Jesus did, no one could go to heaven when they die and be in the presence of God. But Jesus did die, and he died for the sins of all people. So the next question is it possible for people to come to the Father through Jesus without having heard about him or known him? That is, does Jesus provide access only for people who've heard about him and believe in him?
Yeah.
And that gets us to the crux of what I think what your concern is. You know, what about people who've never heard of Christ? What about people who are faithful in other religions and so forth? Is there no hope for them? Well, I don't know. I'm not trying to say there is or there is not. I'm not making any pronouncements about that. I'm simply saying the verse itself does not tell us the answer to that. Because while it does say that no one can come to the Father except through Christ, and I certainly accept that 100%, it does not tell us specifically that coming to the Father through Christ in every case necessitates that a person knew about Christ in their lifetime. Now, let me explain that. Suppose there was a person who lived somewhere where the gospel has never been preached, but in their heart, they sense that there's a God, and they want to know that God, and they devote themselves to seeking that God. There have been many, many people like that in non-Christian lands.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, in many cases, well, I don't know about many, but I've heard of several cases, Jesus actually appears to such people. Sundar Singh had that experience. Of course, Cornelius had an angel appear to him and tell him to send for Peter. And I've heard of cases in North Africa where certain Muslim villages, the whole village, everyone had a dream in the night, and Jesus appeared to them in the dream, and they were all converted. So, I mean, there are cases where people who have never had the gospel preached to them, that God can get through to them through angels or visions or dreams. But, of course, the question would be, does he always do that? I mean, what if there was somebody, and this is hypothetical, we really don't know if anyone like this exists.
Right.
But just hypothetically, suppose there was a person in the jungle somewhere where the missionaries have not yet reached, or let's say raised in a Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim land, and let's just say they're not at all satisfied with their religion, but they know there's a God out there, and they don't have any confidence that their own works could ever save them, and they know themselves to be sinners, because everyone knows that if they think about it. If someone's honest and humble, they all know they're sinners, and if such people began to cry out to the God they've never heard of for mercy and humbled themselves before him, and again, this is hypothetical,
mm-hmm.
And they die without ever hearing about Jesus, is it possible that when they stand before God, Jesus will say, I died for you, you know, and enter into the presence of my Father, because I died for you, because you had a humble and a contrite spirit, and because you were seeking me and didn't have any opportunity to know more than you did.
Right.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know. All I'm saying is,
right.
I mean, by my raising that very suggestion,
yeah.
It might offend certain evangelicals. But I'm saying that verse in John 14:6 does not rule out that possibility. Go ahead.
What you're saying is that when John says here that, or you know, Christ is quoted as saying, I'm the way and the truth, no one comes to the Father except through me. What you're saying is that Christ in his death created that possibility. Not so much that you have to believe in him, but that he tells the disciples, you know, in chapter 13 at the end, he says, I'm giving you one more commandment, a new commandment, love one another. And I think that ties in with what you're saying. You know what I'm saying? That sense of compassion, maybe.
Well, it says in 1 John, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God.
Right.
Does that mean that only Christians have ever loved? I mean, maybe. Or does it mean that everyone who is truly loving in a godlike way, even in foreign lands, have never heard the gospel? Maybe God recognizes them as those as those that He will honor. I don't know.
Yeah.
And like I said, a lot of people are very unhappy with me even being open to that possibility. But I let's face it, evangelical tradition is extremely narrow. And, you know, if the Bible is as narrow as the tradition is, then I'll stick with the narrow tradition. But I'm looking at these verses, and I'm saying, well, these verses aren't stating it in the way that is quite the way I understood it.
Well, I really appreciate it, because, you know, when I find it in John, and I'm saying, well, something this critical, where else is it? Do you know what I'm saying? And it's not there. I mean, the pass through to get to the Father. I mean, but in those that language, but I think now does that just leaves you with the age old other problem about, you know, the people before Christ, right? Which I know I've heard
yeah.
talk about.
Well, see that that's the thing. People before Christ, we know some of them were saved because Abraham believed God and that was imputed him for righteousness. And David was, in Psalm 32, the Bible says that David knew the forgiveness of sins also.
Yeah.
And there must have been many like him. There was always a remnant in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal and who were God's true people. And I believe that when they died, they're saved.
I think there's some symmetry there.
Well, you're right.
The last point I was just going to make is that you're right. This verse is so critical to, certain thinking, in evangelical movement in particular, because, it's what justifies so much of evangelism. Do you know what I'm saying?
Well, let me say this. Evangelism is very much justified in any case. I mean, suppose we reach the most magnanimous conclusions possible.
Yeah.
And believed that virtually anyone who sincerely sought after God, even if they never heard the gospel, could go to heaven when they die. Now, I'm not saying that I believe that, and I'm not saying that that's true. But suppose, just for the sake of argument, suppose we felt that the Bible taught that, and we concluded that that was true. Would that mean there's no sense in preaching the gospel since people can go to heaven without hearing the gospel? Well, there'd be a number of reasons still to preach the gospel, not the least of which is because we're commanded to every creature. But there's a reason for it. We're not given commands that are nonsensical. I mean, the commands obviously have good reasoning behind them. Here's some reasons I would say that we would still have to preach the gospel, even if we reach such a generous conclusion about what God might do to those who never heard. One is that even if it is true that some rare people might seek God with all their heart and be saved through Christ, even though they never heard of him in their lifetime, it does not mean that there wouldn't be more who would turn to Christ if they heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That is to say, many who would never seek God might not even think about seeking God if they never heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
When they hear the gospel of the grace of God and the sacrifice God has made for them through Christ, they might turn to Christ who would never have thought of it otherwise. So to suggest that a person might conceivably, be saved through Christ without hearing about him doesn't mean that everybody would do so without hearing about him who would do so if they did hear about him. And therefore, there's still the need to preach to every creature. There's also this other aspect, and that is that even if everybody went to heaven automatically just for being human, let's just say there was no hell at all. And everybody goes to heaven just because they are made in the image of God and they live and die and God doesn't have the stomach to punish them, so he just saves them all. Let's say we believe that. There's still a need to preach the gospel because what we've just identified is what God's going to do with people after they die. Going to heaven is what happens after you die. There's a life to live also. And the gospel calls us to a life of discipleship to live for the glory of God and in the service of God. And only if we hear that gospel and believe it and follow it will we ever live lives that God intended us to live. Well, only then can we be useful to God and fulfill the purpose that we are created for and glorify God in our lives. There's no way a person can glorify God in his life without Christ because the person without Christ is a slave of sin and can't help but live in sin. But Christ comes to give us freedom from that bondage. Many people in the world are possessed by demons. They'll certainly never be helped unless they hear of Christ. I mean, there are tons of things that the gospel does for us in this life that God wants to have done for everybody. He wants the gospel to be preached to every nation. He wants us to make disciples of all nations. And so the more I read the New Testament, the more it stands out like a sore thumb to me that none of the writers ever go into any long dissertations about heaven or about hell. They talk a great deal about the lordship of Christ. And about salvation. But there's no, they give no evidence that to them salvation simply means what happens after you die. But rather, salvation is the whole phenomenon of being in a relationship with God and having him working in your life and you're at work with him and you're doing his, will and you're glorifying him and you're experiencing the freedom of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit to change your life and to be useful to God. In carrying out his program. Those are all things that have to be, all people need to hear the gospel so that they can have a piece of that pie. Now, and that's true even if there was no hell at all.
I understand what you're saying. And I think it really requires people to, you know, think outside of the little boxes sometimes we get in. And,
well, we,
you know,
we think of heaven and hell all the time.
Yeah.
As basically the, it's basically the pressure we use to get people to turn to Christ, you know.
Yeah.
If you come to Christ, you won't go to hell. Or if you come to Christ, you'll be with your loved ones in heaven. Now, those things may be entirely true, but what's interesting is how nobody in the Bible ever said that. I'm not saying it isn't true. I believe it is true. I believe it is true that if you come to Christ, you'll go to heaven, and you won't go to hell. But it's interesting that when you read the book of Acts and the preaching done there, that none of the preachers brought those matters up. They always brought up the fact that Jesus is the Lord, and God commands everyone to submit to Him and repent and follow Him. And they didn't hold out any carrots on sticks. They just said, this is where it's at with God. You've got to get right with God. They did mention there was a judgment, but they didn't really say what was going on after that.
The judgment, though, the best, to me, your best thought on that is that, and that does come up all the time, what judgment is that?
Well, when Jesus comes back, I believe he'll raise the dead and call all people to judgment. We read about it in the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. We read about, actually, almost all the New Testament writers made reference to it. John makes reference to it in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Peter makes reference to it in 1 Peter 1:17. And there's
But that judgment, is it a decision you have whether it was without knowledge of Christ or with Christ? You have lived a life of loving God and, you know, treating and you know, kind of living the kingdom of God here rather than waiting for it to happen. Is that the sort of the judgment? Yes or no on whether or not you've done that?
Well, I don't know if it's just that easy. All we're told is that every man's works will be called into judgment, including every idle word that they've spoken.
Mm-hmm.
And those works will reflect where their heart was at. I mean, that's why God will judge by works. We're not saved by doing good works.
Right.
But if a person is saved, it'll be reflected in their works.
Yeah.
And therefore, a person's works will show exactly where their heart was at.
There is a consequence.
Yeah, everyone can stand before God on the day of judgment and claim, oh, I had a good heart, I had a good heart. But God's going to say, well, let's roll the tape, you know,
yeah.
What'd you do? How did you do that when you had a good heart? How did you do that when you had a good heart? And so, you know, the works are what demonstrate whether a person had faith or not, or had a heart toward God.
Yeah.
But now, of course, it is the blood of Jesus Christ alone and His redemption that makes it possible for even those who were repentant and humble and who had faith to be saved, because you could be as humble as you wanted to and God wouldn't necessarily save you if there was no atonement.
Yes.
You know? And therefore the atonement of Christ is what makes salvation possible. And no one can come to God except by that.
Right. It's still the breakthrough. It's true.
Yeah.
God's breakthrough to man.
It's the tearing of the veil.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, and it allows us to go into the presence of God in this life and the next.
Yes.
And so, you know, as far as how God's going to judge, you know, it's interesting. We, you know, a lot of times evangelicals picture it that, you know, the Christian's just going to go stand before God and Jesus is going to stand and say, he's one of mine, let him in.
Yeah.
And, you know, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. But that specific picture is not given in Scripture. Jesus did say, of course, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. I suppose that scripture is what's used to generate that image. But really, all the statements that describe the judgment simply say, everyone will be judged and rewarded according to his works.
Yeah.
And obviously, Jesus' endorsement, or Jesus confessing us to be his, will be what gets us into heaven.
Yeah.
But it's possible that confession will be based on what he sees in the judgment.
Well, thanks so much. And I know this stirs up the waters for some of your Orthodox friends, but, you know, I think what you're reflecting what is there in in the Bible and the New Testament. And I thank you so much for having the courage to do that.
Whenever I do that, I'm sure I get in trouble with a lot of people who would otherwise be supportive of the broadcast. But, this isn't my job. This is my calling. And the calling involves telling the truth as best I know it. And so I have to just kind of, if the Bible says something plainly, I agree with it, of course. But some of the things, some of the scriptures that I thought for many years, clearly taught a certain thing. When you look at them again, they don't clearly teach that specific thing. They teach something.
Yeah.
But it may not be the specific thing that I had read into it. We do kind of read it through the grid that we've been fitted with.
Yes. Well, God bless you. Thanks so much.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call.
You bet.
God bless. Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon, who's been waiting since the beginning of the program. Thanks for your patience, Bob.
That's okay. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
You know, I was just listening to what, you know, you were talking there about those. The caller's got to realize that in Ezekiel 18:4, God says, the soul that sins shall die.
Right.
And also in Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned. So we're all under the penalty of death, see? So Christ died for our sins, the sinless one, for the sinner. And he gave us life through himself, and that mm-hmm. we receive his spirit. And he said, he that rejects the Son is already judged as unworthy to be enter the kingdom of heaven. And as he says also in 1 John here, 5:11, and the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Mm. He that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life.
Right.
And that, what I wanted to speak to you, of course, other than that, was one caller asked whether the Jews had been forgiven of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross some weeks ago. And in Luke 23:33, and this in another scripture, and when they came unto the place that is called the skull, they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on one right hand and one on the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And also in the Acts, the second chapter, where Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, where they receive the Holy Spirit, and he says to the Jews in chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Okay, now put that all together for us. Put that all together for us, Bob, because you've got given us quite a few different scriptures, and tell us what this is all about.
Well, the idea is that he said, this Jesus whom you crucified, and then 3,000 of the Jewish men went forward and became Christians.
Yeah.
And it soon became 5,000 men besides women and children that were the first church, of course, all Jewish. Men, women, and children were the first church of Christ, really.
So what you're saying is that when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, that this could be the fulfillment of that prayer.
Yes, I think
okay.
so. Mm-hmm.
All right.
And then,
well, great,
of course, the gospel being preached, that's where the church is falling down, where they rather put in seat cushions on the seats and air conditioning, and rather than sending missionaries off to other lands to proclaim the gospel where it's still, they're still able to do that. If they leave off Jesus' command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, they're falling down, every church that does.
I agree.
Okay. Good point.
Hey, Bob, it's great hearing from you.
God bless you.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye now. All right. We've got some lines open now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to get involved in the discussion, it doesn't have to be on the any topic that's been raised previously. You can raise a new topic if you wish, or you can, you know, express a difference of opinion from the host, as I've always made clear here. You call 1-800-438-5090. And we'll be glad to talk to you before the hour is up. Let's talk to Youssef Latif. I always have to be corrected how to pronounce that sometimes.
Great job, man. God
bless. Okay.
Oh, so anyway, the thing is, you know, I was calling in regards to, I guess, to your previous caller, and one of the things that has came to mind as you know, he was talking is the verse out of Hebrews 11, verse 6, where it makes reference where it talks about, but without faith it is impossible to please him.
Right.
For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so the
right.
thing is, you know, I know with, you know, the situation of, you know, believing upon Jesus Christ, which, you know, as Scripture preaches and teaches, and I know you know this, which is there is no other foundation than the foundation of Jesus Christ. You know, and the reference back as far as in the, that you were, they were talking about as far as the John 14, 6, I know the other thing that came to mind when, as the two of you were talking about that, which is the reference, I believe it's in Timothy, where it talks about, you know, all Scripture is given by divine, you know, revelation, you know.
By inspiration of God.
Yeah.
God breathed. Yeah.
And so the thing is, you know, with that right there, you know, one thing that, you know, I know the Lord had to work on with me was having a mentality where I would kind of begin to pick and choose, you know, what I want to believe and what I don't want to believe. And the thing is, though, I know without a question, it is, you know, definitely better if you, you know, you have access to resources that can give you, you know, what the Greek is saying and what the Hebrew is saying and stuff like that. Because what it does is it increases your understanding of the Scripture and helps you more perfectly understand the Scripture. But, you know, ultimately, it is a thing that is very important for us to believe what the Word of God says. Anyway.
And that statement is directed toward whom? Now,
the person previous to, I think it was Bob was the last caller. That was
Well, Bob was the last caller, and then before that was, I've already forgotten his name. I apologize. But, yeah, the one who was talking about Jesus being the only way, the truth and life, that one.
Yeah. So.
Now, see, the point is, I don't know that gentleman was picking and choosing what scriptures he wanted to believe. I think he was trying to decide, you know, I don't know. It seemed to me like he was trying to find out how that scripture applies to the situation of people who've never heard the gospel, and whether, you know, I think he was discussing the meaning of it rather than whether it's, you know, to be received or not. I mean, I certainly believe that all scripture is inspired by God, and I don't feel I'm certainly not entitled to pick and choose what I believe, but I do have to think about what it means. And that's what I think what he and I were all raising questions about is the meaning of it.
I think what Bobby maybe made me believe along the lines of the way I'm speaking is because he has said, you know, I tried to line up the harmony of the Gospels or whatever, and this is the one that kind of stuck out and stuff like that, and therefore it seemed like he was struggling with it, receiving and accepting, you know, that scripture.
I think what it was, he might have been struggling to decide whether he would receive that scripture or not. But I my impression was he was just saying, you know, it sounds so so unique in the Gospels for Jesus to say that there. What, you know, how does that fit? How does that fit with what the other Gospels say and don't say? But I guess I didn't ask him what his motives were about that. So
you
I
know,
perhaps
there was two other things that came to mind when he was talking. One was that, you know, Jesus, when he spoke about, you know, enter in at the straight gate, and it's the S-T-R-A-I-T,
which means narrow.
But you got it.
Or difficult.
Narrow and very difficult. You got it. God bless you, brother. And so the thing is, you know, it's like, you know, he is that gate and he is that way. It's not this big broad thing that people come through. I know the other thing.
Right, but let me just say this. In the scenario we suggested about the a man who'd never heard of Christ, but who set himself to seek God with all his heart, humbly, and to seek after God because he knows he's a sinner and he knows there's a God, certainly he would be a man who believes that God exists and that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as Hebrews 11:6 refers to. And if God allowed that man in on the merits of Jesus Christ, I wouldn't say that that would make the gate broad or even easy. I'm describing a man who's not taking an easy way and who's not, you know, who's not going on the Broadway. He's a man seeking God. He just hasn't heard of Jesus.
And, you know, I'll make mention of this. There's a passage in Romans, and Paul writes along the lines of where the Lord is in this saying, he goes, and I will show mercy on who I will show mercy to. You know?
Uh-huh.
So the thing is, again, like you're saying, for a person who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached and stuff like that, at the same time, I do know that Paul, you know, wrote also along the lines about how everything around us, creation, gives evidence, you know, of God in itself.
Yep.
But the thing is, but again, like you're saying right here, I don't know, but I do come back to that scripture where God says, I will show mercy on who I will show mercy on. And so, anyway.
Right. Hey, I've got other callers, only a few minutes.
All right, God bless.
I appreciate your comments.
Love you, man. You take care.
Love you, too. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, I want to talk next to Wayne, who's calling from Orange County. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was listening to you on the Internet. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Oh, okay. I'm calling about, I think it's really nice to think about other people that haven't heard the gospel and to rationalize in their favor. But I think that's what this other fellow and you were doing, partially when you, were insinuating maybe it wasn't necessary to accept Christ and to still be saved. And what I'm going by is a couple of scriptures where it's Christ speaking. And first is John 3:17,
uh-huh.
Where it says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world through him might be saved." But then it says also that, let's see, where is it right there in that same area? It says that he that believeth
is not condemned,
yeah,
but he that believeth not is
18,
already condemned.
Yeah, 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already,
mm-hmm.
because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then also Jesus in Mark 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned.
Uh-huh.
You said that, you know, if the scriptures really were plain on some of these things, that it would be easier to understand, you know, what's going to happen to people that have never heard but yet are seeking God. But it sounds to me on those are only two of many scriptures in the Bible that seem to indicate that, even though it doesn't sound something that I'm happy about, it does sound like those who do not accept Christ are going to be condemned.
Well, at least they won't be saved. I consider being saved to be something considerably more than just going to heaven when you die. I consider being saved to mean that you've been rescued from your old life. You've been given a new life. His name should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That is, from the bondage of sin in their life. It doesn't say the penalty of their sins, although he saves from that too. But the statement is he'll save his people from their sins. We're in bondage to sin and need Jesus to be saved from that bondage. And if a person is never a believer, they'll never be saved from that bondage until they die. It does say that in Romans chapter 6 says that Romans chapter 6 says that he that is dead is justified of sin. So, but the point is, when we're alive, we need to be saved now. Now, what God does to people after they die, I think, is a separate issue, but it's connected. is connected, because if I'm saved now, I'll be saved then too. The question is whether people can in any sense have eternal life through Christ without having been saved during this lifetime. And I don't know the answer to that, because the scriptures, even the scriptures you gave, don't address that specific point, because when he says, he that believeth not shall be condemned.
No, it shall be damned. The Greek
word means condemned, yeah. The King James says damned. The Greek word is condemned.
Condemned mean then if it means that just in this life, that we're saved?
Well, here's what I think it's saying, because the verse just before it, just before the verses you read, said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not, that is when they've been preached to, if they don't believe the gospel when they've been preached to, they'll be condemned. I don't see that as addressing the question of those who have never been preached to, although it could. I don't necessarily see it that way in the context. I see him saying, you go preach to every creature, and those creatures you preach to that believe will be saved, and those creatures you preach to that don't believe will be damned or condemned. And I certainly believe that. I think that anyone who hears the gospel and rejects Christ is condemned. The question that was being discussed is people who've never heard of Christ, and whether there's any way that they can call out on God like Abraham did. Abraham didn't know Jesus, but he was saved by his faith. He believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In fact, none of the Old Testament people knew the name of Jesus, and yet many of them were saved because they sought God, and they didn't have the opportunity to hear the name of Jesus. But they certainly gave their hearts to the life that God had given them. And therefore, I think Jesus saved them as a result of that.
Well, I heard on another program some time ago a Catholic priest say that even Buddhists and people that were of the Islam religion and others, because they believed in God, that they would be saved through Jesus. And I don't think there's any scriptures in there to build that as a strong faith. I mean,
No, I wouldn't think so. I wouldn't think so. And I certainly didn't say that in my conversation with that man. I described a person who seeks after God, the true God, and has never heard about his son. But he's seeking after the true God, not a person who's seeking to be diligent in the Hindu or Muslim religions.
Well, they're seeking God, true, aren't they? I mean, they think that.
Well, God will have to be the judge of that. I have friends who are missionaries among Muslims, and their impression is that the Muslims are more like the Pharisees than they are like true sincere believers. I mean, they practice Islam like the Pharisees practice Judaism. You know, just because someone's very religious doesn't mean that they have a heart for God by any means. Even people who go to evangelical churches may not have much of a heart for God. So we're talking, see, God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. And the Bible says God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. And I guess we'd have to ask, are there any humble people who are humble before God and broken before God and seeking God who live in lands where the gospel's not yet been preached? And if so, then does God give them grace or not? And if he does, on what basis does he do it? Well, certainly on the basis of Jesus. Grace has come to us because of Jesus. And so there's no suggestion in my conversation that the religion of Islam or the religion of Buddhism or Hinduism can save anyone. Not at all. If that was so, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Only the death of Jesus can atone for sins. The question is, does that death, will that atonement benefit anyone besides those who've had the opportunity to hear about it, which are a relatively small percentage of the human race? And maybe the answer is no. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe it doesn't help anyone else. But I'm just saying the verses that we were talking about don't specifically state that, in my opinion. But anyway.
Yeah, well, that makes sense. Okay, Steve. Well, appreciate your program, and thanks a lot for your answer.
Hey, it's good talking to you, and bye now.
Bye.
My apologies to Sean, who was waiting on the line, and we just didn't get to you. We've had kind of full lines most of the day today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported broadcast, and if you want to help pay for our radio time, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. At our website, you can find many resources, including my speaking schedule, which I'll just give you a heads up. Next Friday and Saturday, I'll be speaking in the Oregon area, in the Albany and Portland areas. You can find information about that at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. We're about out of time, so I better just sign off. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.
Dr. Michael Youssef.
The only way you know a person